We have been in the book of 1 Timothy, and we've been studying about what it means to behave or how to act in the church. We talked about the fact that it's really kind of tempered by, controlled by, guided by the gospel. We see the gospel being referenced in this book over and over and over again. Paul continually draws us as his readers back to the gospel as the foundation for which we know how to act in the church. I want to read to you an article from the New York Times. This is dated April 3rd, so by the speed of modern technology today, this is dated. This is really old, okay? But it's kind of recent, too, April 3rd. And the author of this article is talking about religious freedom and all that's gone on in Indiana with homosexuality. He says, the drama in Indiana last week and the larger debate over so-called religious freedom laws in other states portray homosexuality and devout Christianity as forces in fierce collision. They're not, according to this author. In other words, homosexuality and Christianity can go together. He writes, at least not in several prominent denominations which have come to a new understanding of what the Bible does and doesn't decree, of what people can and cannot divine in regard to God's will. And homosexuality and Christianity don't have to be in conflict in the church anymore. That many Christians regard them as incompatible is understandable, an example not so much of hatred's pull as of tradition's sway. Beliefs ossified over centuries aren't easily shaken. He's talking about us. Our beliefs, you can't shake those people, their beliefs. It's tradition. But in the end, the continued view of gays, lesbians, and bisexuals as sinners is a decision. It's a choice. Interesting spin on it. Normally, you would hear people say it's a choice that person sins, but he's saying our view of them is a choice. In the end, the continued views of gays, lesbians, and bisexuals as sinners is a decision. It's a choice. It prioritizes scattered passages of ancient texts over all that has been learned since, as if time stood still, as if the advances of science and knowledge meant nothing. It disregards the degree to which all writings, he's talking about the Bible, reflect the biases and blind spots of their authors, cultures, and eras. It ignores the extent to which interpretation is subjective, debatable. And he goes on and on, but most importantly, the significant statement that he says here is this. So our debate about religious freedom should include a conversation about freeing religions and religious people from prejudices that they needn't cling to and can indeed jettison, much as they've jettisoned other aspects of their faith's history. And here it is, rightly bowing to the enlightenments of modernity. What he's saying is that the church ought to bow and submit to modernity, the worldview, the modern worldview or postmodern, the idea that we have figured out, science has given us advances, and the church ought to bow to the culture. That's what he says. What is the role of the church? What is the role of the church in our day and age? We're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to continue on in our discussion starting in verse 14, and we're going to understand what this passage has to say in light of even the illustration that we've read here today. Paul says this, I hope to come to you, Timothy, soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up into glory. We're going to call this passage the church in light of the gospel. The church in light of the gospel. The first thing that we see here that Paul is going to do is he's going to define the church. He's going to give several different statements to give us definition, understanding, meaning. What is the church? What does it do? What does it look like? What is it supposed to be? He starts off by saying that in verses 14 through 15. And really, it is at this point in the letter, this is kind of really the central part of the letter of Timothy. Why? Because it gives his purpose for writing the letter. We've talked about this on numerous occasions in the past as we have been understanding this passage of Scripture or this book, but the purpose is behavior within the church. How one ought to behave in the church. And note, however, what prompted the actual, at a foundational level, what was the event that prompted the writing of this letter? Very interesting to note what he says the event was. He says, if I delay. If Paul had not anticipated a delay, he would not have written the book of 1 Timothy. We have this book today by God's providence because of a delay that Paul experienced. Because what Paul was going to do was he was going to go and give these instructions verbally to Timothy, but rather he says, well, I'm going to delay here. There's a delay here, so I better write this down. And because of God's providence, we have this letter today. The anticipated delay was all part of God's plan so that we could have this letter. And right here in these three words, or four words here, in case I delay, we have an application already, because we can apply these few words to our own hearts already. And the application simply is this: rejoice in God's sovereignty. Rejoice in God's providence. Because God weaves these delays into our lives. He allows trials. He allows things to happen in our lives that we did not plan on for His glory. Maybe it's the delay in purchasing a home, as we're experiencing right now as we're trying to find a place. Maybe it's a delay in finding the one, you know, the spouse that you're looking for. Maybe it's just a delay in the grocery line. Oh, come on. But God's sovereignty is in all of it, and He uses it for His glory. Therefore, we ought to trust Him. Trust Him in the delays of life, if you will. He continues on here and says how one ought to behave. How one ought to behave. This is, again, the central point of this book. He says the word ought, which actually is the word day, the Greek word day, which actually it was translated earlier when we were talking about the qualifications for the deacons and elders as the word must. A deacon or an elder must be, same word, ought to behave. It means it is necessary. In other words, this is not an optional instruction. We could translate it how one must behave in the church. This is how you must behave in the church. It is not an option. And it's interesting to note here that behavior is a significant aspect of life in light of the resurrected Christ. Behavior is a significant aspect of life here as we live in light of the resurrected Christ. And some people will argue that God's grace enables us to live in a way that would fulfill our own desires, our own lusts, our own passions, and that because we have God's grace, therefore behavior is not really that significant. If you suggest that we have to conduct our lives in this manner, you're kind of old school, you're old fashioned, you're really out of date with the times, because we have God's grace now. But God's grace, or behavior, still matters. Romans 6:1, Paul says this: are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. God's grace means that I don't earn God's favor because of my works. But I still work. I still do right in the New Testament age. However, there is a different motivation. It's not my behavior that changes because of God's grace. It's the motivation for my behavior that changes because of God's grace. Nothing should change with regard to the content of my actions, but with regard to the reasons for them. I choose to obey because I want to live in obedience to Christ, not because I can earn favor with Him. Behavior still matters as we live in light of the resurrected Christ. Notice as he continues on here how he defines the church. He refers to it by three different ways. He says, if I delay that you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God, number one. Number two, which is the church of the living God. And number three, a pillar and buttress of truth. He describes it in three different ways. That's why we have called this the church defined. The church defined. He calls it, first of all, the household of God. And I think that this is a significant statement because we realize that God's house is identified in an important way in the New Testament. What is significant about saying that the church is God's household or his house? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Peter 2:5. And you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And I think that it's important to note because the church is not the building, but it's the family of God. We, as a body of people, can be described as a church, not the building that we are meeting in. And so in that, because of that, there is no such thing as sacred space and secular space. Here's what I do over in the sacred realm, and here's my life in the secular realm. It's all sacred space. My work, my home, the church, the grocery store, wherever I find myself is sacred space, if you will. And if I am someone who changes my behavior when I come into the church, then I'm being hypocritical, and I'm buying into the lie that, oh, it's sacred here, but over there, it's not. It's just secular. We can do whatever we want there. And so when I change my behavior, it's being hypocritical. Paul's call to proper Christian behavior then applies not only when we are in the building, but it goes beyond the church walls into the everyday. What Paul is saying is, I'm calling you to proper Christian behavior in the church, and this extends beyond just this building. You could say then, perhaps, that the purpose of this book is proper Christian behavior in the family of God, if you will. How do we, as believers, as people in the family of God, interact together? What is it that we do in our behavior? Secondly, he says that this is the church of the living God. And perhaps Paul was thinking of the false gods in Ephesus. He was thinking of the fact that they are all dead gods that they worship. And so he says the church is the church of the living God. Jesus rose from the dead. He is the only God who has declared victory over death and the grave. And so we are in the church of the living God. He is the one God, the true and living God. He then writes that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And I think that in this, when Paul gets to this portion of his writing, I can't help but think perhaps he was thinking of the temple of Artemis. Okay, and so I'm going to give you a few graphic examples here, if you can see that. So here is a reconstruction, a drawing perhaps of what the temple would have looked like. I'm going to give you a pillar here. And then just kind of the modern ruins of this temple in Ephesus. And so when Paul says the church is a pillar and buttress of truth, I can't help but think maybe he was thinking of this temple right in their very town to give them a visual to understand what the church was. And when we get to this idea of a pillar, the purpose of the pillar really is twofold. Two reasons that you would have this pillar on this temple. One is because it would act as a support. It would hold the roof firm. It would keep it secure, keep it from falling down. But the other reason would be that so it could hold this roof and elevate it high so that everyone could see it. So everyone around the town, as they looked, they could see the roof wherever they were at. Here's the roof. Because the pillars supported it. Paul says the church is the pillar of the truth. In other words, we could say that this role of the church is to be proclaiming and displaying the truth. The church is to, number one, proclaim, number two, display truth. And then he goes on and he says the word buttress. The church is the buttress for the truth, and it can be translated as a foundation. And because of that, there has been some debate and discussion on this, because, you know, is the church the foundation for the truth, or is the truth the foundation for the church? Which way does it go? It would seem to make sense that the truth, or it seemed to be a little bit odd that he would put that here, that the church is the foundation for the truth. What, in other words, does the church prop up the truth, or does the truth prop up the church? And when we get to this question, the Christian worldview teaches that truth is really God Himself. God Himself is truth. Truth is not some standard out there, and then God submits to it and says, "Oh, I better do what's truthful today." That God does not submit to this outside standard. Rather, He is the standard itself. God is truth, and everything is true because that's the way God is. Truth is a reflection of His character. And so we can say that lying is wrong and telling the truth is right because it's a reflection of who God is, ultimately, in the end. And so in that sense, truth is logically prior to the church. Truth is here, and then there's a church, but in the church. But in the context of what Paul is talking about, this word, and I think the ESV has captured this by translating it as buttress, which is a legitimate translation. And he's using this word in the sense that saying the church is a support of and strength for the truth. That the church is supposed to support and strengthen the truth. And so therefore, just as the pillar, just as describing the church as a pillar of the truth, just like that means that you're proclaiming the truth, when Paul says that the church is a buttress of the truth, the church, he's saying that the church defends the truth. So as a pillar, the church proclaims the truth, and as the buttress, it defends the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And so we can actually draw that into application, even for our own lives, because even as we said, the church, the household of God, the church is the household of God, the church is the people, therefore the application for every individual is that we as individuals proclaim and defend the truth. Not just this structure, not just this organization, but as individuals within the church, our role is to defend and proclaim the truth. As we continue on in this passage, he says three significant words: of the truth. Of the truth. What does this statement remind us of? He says that the church is supposed to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. That has meaning, or we can understand from that there is an absolute standard of right and wrong. In other words, truth is truth. Truth is not subjective, it's not relative. It's not this idea of what we see in our postmodern world of whatever's truth for you is truth for you, and whatever's truth for me is truth for me. Truth is truth, and it's absolute because, we've already said, it's a reflection of who God is. It's a reflection of His character. It reminds us that without the truth, we cannot understand the meaning of this previous statement. In other words, the statement about behavior. Okay? What do I mean by that? I mean this. Truth is logically prior to behavior. Say it again. Truth is logically prior to behavior. We have to know truth before we can know proper behavior. And as Paul is talking about here, he's saying, I'm writing this letter to you so that you can know how to behave in the church, but he's saying it's tempered by truth. It's controlled and regulated by truth. I know how to behave because I have truth. And as we submit to and understand and grow in and learn the truth, then we know more and more and more how we ought to pattern our lives as a result of that. As we've said before, belief determines behavior, or ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. Good ideas have good consequences, and bad ideas have bad consequences. If you struggle to believe that that's true, hopefully an illustration will help. Viktor Frankl was a man who went through Auschwitz in Nazi Germany. And he wrote this: I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Majdanek were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and in the lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers. Because ideas have consequences. You promote ideas that life is this idea of evolution, and we're just particles bouncing around, and there's no meaning, there's no purpose, survival of the fittest. You promote that idea, that one idea of survival of the fittest, and you get Nazi Germany. Ideas have consequences. Truth is logically prior to behavior. Beliefs have consequences. Belief determines behavior. Good ideas have good consequences. Bad ideas have bad consequences. And what Paul is saying is, I'm writing to you so that you can know how to behave in the church, but you also cannot forget. You have to remember that you have to have a strong, bold defense and proclamation of the truth. Because if you lose the truth, you lose the behavior. And we can go in any direction at that point. If ideas did not have consequences, if this were not true, then I don't think you would find the word therefore in Scripture. One word, the word therefore, is found 798 times in the English Standard Version. The word therefore typically means this: because of this truth, therefore, act this way. Because of this reality, because of this thing we've just reviewed, therefore, do this. And so just the very word itself in Scripture is testimony to the fact that belief determines behavior. Consider the book of Romans. If you were to look at the book of Romans, and Paul does this frequently in his writings, but it stands out to me perhaps the most in the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 11, imperative verbs. Okay, a verb that says do this, do that. Imperative verbs in Romans 1 through 11 account for 2% of all the verbs in that portion of Scripture. But when you transition to Romans 12 through 16, the imperative verbs are 15%. Okay, a little statistics for you today. It jumps from 2% to 15%. What's the difference? Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves. And he goes on and on and on and says, therefore, do this. And it's the word therefore that marks the transition. Because of this doctrinal truth about God, therefore, do this. Behave in this way. Ideas have consequences. Belief determines behavior. Your behavior should be informed by the truth. James 1, verse 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James gives us a call here, kind of on the other end of this spectrum here, but he says, okay, you know the truth, therefore act like it. Just like you would look into a mirror and, you know, in the morning and you would make changes and adjustments, as most of you look like you've done this morning. So too, you look into God's Word and you say, what changes, what alterations need to happen because of the truth that I have seen today? And so James is calling us to act in accordance with belief, with truth, with ideas, the ideas that are presented in Scripture. So this is a call for us to pattern our behavior after God's Word, to renew our minds, if you will, to let its ideas have consequences in our lives. And not only for us to let those consequences work out, and those are good consequences, by the way, we're saying, we're using that term in a positive sense, but also to defend and proclaim the ideas or the truth of Scripture. And so here we are, listening to God's Word, having a church service this morning as adults, realizing that we have not progressed far beyond the simple song we heard when we were in Sunday school as children. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. It's the same message. A little bit different. Little bit more detail. A little bit more explanation and illustration and application. But it's really the same thing. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. What does that song mean? If you read your Bible, in other words, if you understand, have the right beliefs, God will use His Word to change us and grow us. Belief determines behavior. And so the question today then is, which area of your life today do you find yourself not willing to give over to God? Do you find yourself saying this, God, you know, I don't mind submitting this area, this area, this area, this area, this area to you, but this area I'm going to hold right here. You can't have that area. It's kind of like the post office. I recently got a P.O. box set up for the church and at the Orville post office, and when you go in there, there's just boxes and boxes all over the wall, and each one has a little key in it. And it's almost like you were to have all those keys and say, God, this is my life, these post office boxes, every little one is a compartment of my life, my relationship with my spouse and my thought life and my life at church and my life with at work and all of these little compartments that we have. And then we say, God, here's the key ring. And yet we're holding on to one little key. God says, I want all of it. And so as you sit here today, is there one area that you would identify in your mind where you say, yeah, don't go there. Let me not think about that. Let me push that out. Let me not think about it, because then it means I have to submit to it. God is calling you to submit that area too. He's calling you to allow His Word, belief, to determine your behavior. Paul transitions from the definition of the church to the confession of the church. In verse 16, we have the church's confession. In Acts 19:28, we read these words. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The people of Ephesus cried out, "Great is Artemis." And I can't help but think that perhaps it was this event that Paul witnessed that gave him, that helped him, if you will, right verse 16, because he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed. Not great is all of these dead gods of the Ephesians, but rather the mystery of godliness is great. Perhaps there were even people in the church that he was writing to that also were in that event, perhaps, who heard that, and yet he contrasts that so clearly here. No, no, great is the mystery of godliness. He says that it is a mystery, and we talked about this a little bit last week, where the word mystery Paul uses in the sense of, here is a truth that we find in the New Testament that was hidden in the Old Testament. Mystery is not something that, oh, you didn't find it, it's a secret, you can't find it. No, it's clear, it's manifest, it's revealed. The truth, the New Testament truth is very clear, but it was not revealed in the Old Testament. And so he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And this mystery of godliness is not great just because of the fact that it is truth, but because of the significant implications or consequences of it. The consequences or the implications of the mystery of godliness are significant, and he's going to unfold those for us here as we go along. Let me ask this question. If there were one truth, if there were one key thing that we could focus on that was a certain, perhaps a core, if you will, a central point to the Christian faith, what would that truth be? What would the content of that truth be? And I think Paul is unwrapping that for us. He's going to unwrap for us the gospel. What we're going to see in these next six lines of what was most likely an early hymn in the New Testament church, what we're going to find out is that Paul is giving an explanation in nutshell form of the gospel, the truth of the fact that Christ came for us to redeem us, reconcile us, put us in a right standing with God. This is the bare bones structure of the message of salvation. It's interesting to note here that if you read through this in the original language that it was written in the Greek, it's a little bit different than we see it in the English. And you can't quite bring it all over, okay? And the reason for that is every verb that we see in this passage is an aorist passive verb. You say, okay, great, big deal, okay? Well, what's significant about it is they all have the same ending. The verb is given its meaning by its ending, and so it's theta, eta, or the. So all of the Greek verbs, manifested, vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed, taken up, they all rhyme. So it's kind of a perhaps something that you could sing as a hymn, something that would rhyme. So that's one significant thing to note about this as far as the way that it's written. And perhaps this passage or this portion of Scripture, this verse was written because what Paul is doing is he is about to transition back. Remember we saw in the beginning that he was talking about the false teachers. And he's going to transition back, as we're going to see next week and the weeks following, that he's going to talk about how there are false teachers in the church. And so perhaps he's giving, here's the confession. Here is a confession, a great confession, a central truth to our faith that some of the false teachers were rebelling against, teaching against, and he's saying this is the confession. He's strengthening the confession of the church here, the commitment to the Christian faith, the commitment to sound doctrine. He says he was manifested in the flesh. We're going to go through these at a fairly quick pace, but I think hopefully we'll be able to understand them. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, or we can understand this to be Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. He uses the word here, phanerao, and this means to cause, to become visible, to reveal, or to expose publicly. Okay? Now, if you think about the meaning of that word, what would that tell us about the fact that Jesus was manifested in the flesh? Let me explain this a little bit. Jesus was manifested in the flesh is a reference to his incarnation. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and he came into this world as a human, the incarnation of Christ. It says that he was revealed. Notice it's to cause, to become visible, to reveal, or to expose publicly. In other words, we have hints, just by this very word, of Christ's pre-existence. Okay? In other words, Jesus was not created out of nothing at that point, but rather, he existed for eternity past because he was revealed. He was caused to become visible, in a sense. He was already there, but it was at this point where he was manifest. He was revealed. So it speaks of the fact that Jesus was pre-existent. He existed for eternity past. Jesus already existed, and he was just made known. He did not come into existence at the time of his incarnation. Consider with me Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Who, though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so that speaks to his incarnation. This is the fact that he was manifested in this way, in the flesh. It's his incarnation. It says he was vindicated by the Spirit. This is the same word for justified. He was justified by the Spirit. And what does this, what is he talking about, vindicated or justified by the Spirit? I think Romans 1:4 clarifies this for us. And Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Okay, back up. Did you follow that? Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit, by what? What was it in this passage that he says declared him to be the Son of God in Romans 1:4? It was his resurrection. And so it was through the resurrection that this Holy Spirit, as he says, justified, vindicated, affirmed Jesus' deity. The works that Jesus did received God's stamp of approval through the resurrection. He was vindicated, justified, stamp of approval. Yes, he is God at the resurrection. He was vindicated by the Spirit. The ultimate stamp of approval on the ministry of Jesus, though we have numerous ones, was the resurrection. And it demonstrated, and we can kind of carry this word justified in this sense, because it demonstrated that he was sinless. He had no sin through the resurrection. He was seen by angels. And this is just a reference to the fact that throughout the ministry of Christ, as he was here on this earth, and even as he ascended, there were angels present. There were angels that were present at his birth. There were angels that were present as the temptation in the wilderness. There were angels present in his agony, in Gethsemane, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension. There were angels there. And so it's just a reference to the life of Christ. He was manifest in the flesh. He was incarnated. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was justified or declared to be, yes, stamp of approval on your life through the resurrection. He was seen by angels. Throughout his life, they ministered to him. He was proclaimed among the nations. This is a reference to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of whom? Of all nations. of all nations. And so he was proclaimed among all nations. This started to happen as the church age began at Pentecost. And as they began to preach and thousands were saved, he was proclaimed among the nations and still is being proclaimed among the nations, as we see in Acts 1:8. Because in Matthew 28:19 through 20, we have the Great Commission, but in Acts 1:8, we have the Great Prediction. Acts 1:8, I am calling that as a prediction rather than a commission, because it speaks of something that will happen. He says in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so, yes, theologians typically will call this the Great Commission, and it is that, but I'm saying that it's a great prediction. It's speaking of what will happen. And so, when he says that Jesus was proclaimed among the nations, it has this idea that the disciples began to proclaim him, but he will continue to be proclaimed throughout the end of the earth. This speaks of the fact that God is not just the God of the Jews, but he's also the God of the Gentiles as well, the God of the whole earth. He doesn't have favorites, if you will. And so our mission as a church is to jump on board with this proclamation and to proclaim the gospel to all nations. He says that Jesus was believed on in the world. And this speaks to the fact that the gospel still works. Because when he is proclaimed, there will be people who believe. And evidence of this was really in Acts 2:41. Because in that we see thousands of people coming to Jesus at the preaching of his word. He was believed on, and the gospel still works because it is the power of God, as Romans 1:16 says. In other words, even in the year 2015, the gospel is still relevant. It hasn't gotten obsolete, and it never will get obsolete, because it is the only thing that can address the root cause of the problem of humanity, and that's the problem of the heart. The gospel is the only thing that takes a heart and transforms it. And when the gospel is proclaimed, it works. People believe in the gospel. Not that every single person that hears it will believe, some will reject, but the gospel does work. People believed on, as he says here, believed on in the world. And finally, he says, taken up into glory. In other words, the ascension of Christ. The ascension of Christ is further evidence that Jesus fulfilled the Father's will. Not only was the resurrection a stamp of approval, but also the ascension in and of itself was evidence that, yes, Jesus fulfilled the Father's will, and now I take you, bring you up. He ascends into heaven. Hebrews 1:3 reminds us, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The fact that Jesus could sit down at God's right hand means that God the Father approved of the work that he's done. And so it is a stamp of approval on his life. This is none other than the gospel narrative. That's what it is. It's the narrative of the fact that God became man through the incarnation. Jesus was born to Mary. His credibility was verified by the Holy Spirit at his death and resurrection, since he was absolutely sinless. He was seen and worshipped by angels. His disciples took the good news and preached it across ethnic boundaries, and it produced a response in the hearts of people. Finally, Jesus ascends into heaven, and he is alive. He sits down at the right hand of God the Father. That's the gospel message. This message is the one message that is preeminent to Paul. It's the defining characteristic of the church. The church that does not preach the gospel is not a church at all. At best, it is a social club. And at worst, it is a tool that Satan uses to send people to hell. And so the call today is to cling to truth, to cling to the truth of God's Word. I want to draw an application here today. And we've seen numerous times how the gospel has continued to manifest itself in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul continually returns to that for the basis of what he does. But perhaps this is the clearest example here of the gospel message. And so, if you have not trusted in that gospel message today, then the call is clear. Accept it. You see, because what Jesus did is he came to this earth. He came born of the Virgin Mary. And he lived a life that was sinless. He did two things primarily. When Jesus was here, he lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. There was no way in which you could attain to that perfection. There is a great chasm between us and God, as if it were the Grand Canyon. And he says, there is nothing that you can do to jump across that chasm to get to God, but Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. And the second thing that Jesus did was pay a penalty. There is a consequence for sin. Because God is so holy and God is so perfect, he cannot allow sin into heaven. He cannot allow sin into his presence. And so he says, because of your sin, you are deserving of eternal damnation in hell for eternity. And Jesus said, I'll suffer that for you. I know that you deserve that, but I'll suffer it for you. And so the two things that Jesus did is he lived the life that you were supposed to do, but you couldn't. And he died the death that you were supposed to die. And then he says this. And you've probably heard me use this illustration numerous times, but I just can't escape the truth of how powerful this is. His robes for mine. And what Jesus does as he says, your life is a robe, if you will, and it's full of sin and it's filth, and no matter what you do to try to scrub it off, you can't scrub it off. The only thing you could do is to take it off and get a new robe. Because it's so filthy. It's all the way through filthy. Full of sin and deception and perversity and rebellion and hatred against God. And what Jesus says is he says, if you take your robe off and give it to me, I'll take it. And so we take our robe off of sin. And we hand it to Jesus, and Jesus puts that on. And when God looks at Jesus and he sees that Jesus is wearing this robe, he pours out all of his wrath on Jesus on the cross. Because he was wearing your robe. And that's what God saw. And then what Jesus does is he says, you can have my robe. And when we repent and we trust in Jesus, we don't just get it by default, but when we repent from our sin and when we trust in Jesus, he gives us his robe and it's perfectly clean. It doesn't need to be clean because it's already clean. It was perfect. And when I put on the robe that Jesus had on, and when I am clothed with that righteousness, and now God looks at me, and he says, you're righteous. Come into heaven with me. His robes for mine. Paul gives us the gospel message. This gospel is something that is available to all. There is only one thing: you have to repent and trust in Christ. You turn from your sin and say, yes, Jesus, I will place my trust in you. I will trust you completely to save me from my sin. And if you do not do that, when you die, you'll still be wearing your robe. And when God looks at you wearing that robe, he says, depart from me. And you spend eternity in hell, separate from God. It doesn't end. You're not annihilated. It's eternity apart from God in conscious torment. But God says that we can wear Christ's robe. Just repent and turn and trust in Jesus, and He'll save you. He will save you from your sin. And so that's the call of this. If you've not accepted the gospel, accept it today. What is your relationship to the truth that the church is called to confess? What's your relationship? Ultimately, that's the question of this passage. What is your relationship to the truth? And as we've just talked about, first of all, have you accepted the truth or the gospel? And if you have accepted it, are you continually running back to it and letting it shape your behavior as we've seen in this passage? Do you defend and proclaim the truth in your 9-to-5? I'd like to draw application from this passage. We've looked at application throughout this passage, but just to kind of maybe summarize it and bring it all to a head here, all of the different ways that we've seen we can bring this to bear in our own hearts. Number one, praise God even in the delays of life. And really, that's rejoicing in His sovereignty. Praise God even in the delays of life. As Paul was delayed, therefore we have this letter. Number two, recognize that ideas have consequences. Good ideas have good consequences. Bad ideas have bad consequences. Belief determines behavior, as we've said. Number three, submit to God's sovereignty by allowing your behavior to be informed by the truth. We saw that in our James 2 passage. I can submit to God's sovereignty if I allow my behavior to be informed by truth. Number four, pursue, defend, and proclaim truth. That's in your 9-to-5. That's in here at church. That's when you're out at the local restaurant downtown. It's wherever you find yourself. Pursue, defend, and proclaim truth. And then finally, this is a call to accept the gospel. To have your relationship with God restored and experience, even as we're going to talk about this afternoon, how we can quiet our noisy souls. God, we come before You and thank You so much for Your sovereignty. And admittedly, even as we look out at the world today, we find ourselves struggling to trust in Your sovereignty. We look at the direction that the world is headed, even as we looked at that illustration at the opening of our time in Your Word today. The homosexual agenda that we see, the way that our culture is trying to rebel against the way that you set up this world. There are so many different examples we could see and talk about, but admittedly, we struggle to trust in Your sovereignty. Help us to rest in that sovereignty. Help us to rest in Your providence, as we've seen that Paul was delayed, and we have this book now. Help us to rest and trust in that providence. I pray to You, by Your grace, God, that You would help us to understand that ideas have consequences, and that knowledge is significant. It has radical implications. Help us to pursue the knowledge of You and Your attributes, Your character, Your person, who You are. Help us to evaluate our relationship with the truth, that we might pursue it, that we might defend it, that we might proclaim it. And also pray by Your grace that should there be anyone who is not trusted in Your gospel, that You might convict their heart today. I pray that You would not let them leave without accepting that truth. Help us to be gripped by your word. Help us to honor you, to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.